Today we are taking a short break from the Gospel of Luke, but we're not straying too far because we are still in the Gospels, but this time in the Gospel of Matthew as we reflect on that glorious Sunday morning. We're in Matthew chapter 27, we'll be from verse 62 down to chapter 28, verse 10. This is the reading of God's Word. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we have turned to your word, the living and sure testimony of all that you have revealed to us, and most certainly what you have revealed in the resurrection of your Son. Lord, open our eyes to behold and receive this glorious truth. Change us with it. Encourage our faith and strengthen us so that we might be more bold to live for Christ and to proclaim him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. 2,000 years ago, in the region of Judea, which is modern-day Israel, there was a man by the name of Yeshua of Nazareth, also known as Jesus of Nazareth. He was born and raised as a Jew in the first century. He was a real person who walked on the same ground as we do today. And this is a historical fact, that a man named Jesus of Nazareth was alive at that time. And in his 30s, he began teaching in the public sphere, and he started drawing great crowds. And in his teaching, he claimed that he was the Son of God who came from heaven, that he was not just a man, but he was God himself in human flesh. And after making these lavish claims, this Jesus was eventually arrested, tried as a criminal, and then crucified on a wooden Roman cross. And then he died, and then he was buried at a little over 30 years of age. Again, this is all a historical fact, that a man named Jesus had great religious influence upon the land, and his life ended in death in Jerusalem, just outside its walls. This is recorded for us not only in the Bible, but even in extra-biblical, in secular historical sources. Now, up to this point, there is no dispute, even amongst secular historians. Everyone agrees, atheist, Christian, Muslim, Hindu, whoever, that the life and death, The life and death of Jesus of Nazareth in the first century was a real historic event, just as real as the life of George Washington or the life of Abraham Lincoln and his untimely death. But where people take issue is with the resurrection of Jesus. You see, no one has a problem acknowledging that Jesus really lived and even really died and even did so on a cross. Why? Because it doesn't mean anything to hear that some long ago someone died. Well, before that, he said all kinds of crazy things, and then he died. In fact, there were many throughout history, both before and after Jesus' time, who claimed to be some God or some Messiah figure. And they made extraordinary claims, and maybe attracted some followers for even a short little while. But in the end, they all died, just like everyone else, and they stayed dead. Their bones buried 6 feet under. You know, death is the infallible lie detector that exposes every false claim of deity. It is the great equalizer which reveals that you are just a mortal man, not the immortal God. Because every human being dies and remains buried. But what if Jesus said all of those things and then actually rose from the dead? Now that changes everything. Because if it is true, if Jesus rose from the dead, then he is no longer some sociopathic lunatic who said all kinds of weird things, claimed to be God Almighty, and then just died like everyone else. If he rose from the dead, that means he really is who he said he is. The eternal God in human flesh who has power over death and life. A power that no human being has. As Jesus said in John 10:18, I have the authority to lay down my life and I have the authority to take it back up again. No mere man can say that and do that. You see, everything hinges on the resurrection. The resurrection is the ultimate proof and authentication of Jesus as truly the Son of God. Our faith in Christ is entirely contingent on whether or not Christ has truly risen from the grave. Isn't that why Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is meaningless, it is futile, we have all bought into a scam. But if he has been raised, and in fact he has, then our faith is not futile, but it is real, it is true, and it is living. You see, it is for this reason that God has given us not just the fact of the resurrection of his Son, but the absolute, indisputable assurance that Jesus has really risen from the grave. And it's all throughout Scripture. See, God never calls us to a blind faith, as many people assume. He calls us to a seeing faith, because he wants us to see the truth that he reveals to us very plainly and clearly through the testimony of his written word. And this morning, as we celebrate and remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, I want to bring us to Matthew's account of the events that transpired that weekend. And it's because in this passage, we see how God orchestrated everything in such a way that it would be undeniable that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, throughout that first Easter weekend, God's sovereign hand was setting the stage such that the only rational and logical explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus Christ truly rose from the grave just as he said he would. Now, what do I mean? Well, as we look at the text before us, you'll notice that the resurrection account actually begins in chapter 28, which of course was on a Sunday morning. But as you've noticed, I want to begin in chapter 27 in verse 62, just that paragraph prior, which tells us of what happened the day before, on Saturday, in between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Now, if we call that Friday Good Friday, and we call that Sunday Resurrection Sunday, we could call the Saturday in between Hostile Saturday. Because as you see in verse 62, we find that the next day, which is Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Now, if you don't know already, these people, they were the religious elite of the day. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And you don't have to read very far in the Gospels to immediately discover that they were viciously opposed to Jesus. They were Jesus' self-proclaimed enemies who wanted him gone, even killed. And in fact, that's precisely why he was crucified, because of how they conspired to kill him without any grounds. Now, why did they oppose him so much? Because they were moralistic, self-righteous elites who were absorbed in their own religiosity. And in that, they perverted God's word by superseding it with their own man-made traditions, and they used their man-made rules to elevate themselves above all of the other spiritual peasants, as it were, to keep them under their thumb. And so you can imagine that when Jesus came, announcing the grace of God for anyone, and the forgiveness of sins to anyone, well, they were appalled. You know, he was throwing a wrench in their whole religious system by which they were controlling people. And every time Jesus exposed their hypocrisy, well, they were incensed. Not because he was wrong, but because he was right. They reacted violently because Jesus had brought to light their hidden motives of darkness. You know, if you ever meet someone who says, oh, I'm not an angry person. Well, there's one good way to put that to the test. When they're sleeping in the middle of the night at 3 a.m, when it's pitch black, turn on all the lights and see how they react. Oh, and you will find that their claims of being a quiet pacifist is not exactly warranted. But in the same way, the Pharisees who were hidden in darkness, when the light of the world came to expose their hidden evil deeds, they violently reacted. And as they watched Jesus befriending the tax collectors, the prostitutes, all kinds of filthy sinners and outcasts of society, they were outraged. You know what's funny? They called him, as a vicious insult, they called him, ugh, that friend of sinners. And yet, ironically, isn't that precisely who he is and why we love him? He welcomes and befriends undeserving, shameful sinners like us. And so that's why we sing with joy, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes may assail me, but he, my Savior, makes me whole. That's Jesus. But the chief priests and the Pharisees, all the religious elite, they hated him. You know, read through the Gospels and you'll find that all along at every turn, they conspired to have him killed. And now, on this Saturday morning, they woke up with the happy realization that it was not just a dream. That Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, really dead. Hooray! They watched him hang on the cross the day before on Friday, and at around 3 p.m. at the ninth hour, they saw him breathe his last. So they got what they wanted all along. But it wasn't enough. And such is the nature of sin, isn't it? It is addictive. It's never enough. Sin has a voracious appetite that can never be satisfied until it consumes everything in its path. It's like a black hole. And Jesus was dead, but they wanted even more. And so these enemies of Jesus convene once again on Saturday, and they go together to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor who had sentenced Jesus to crucifixion. And it says in verse 63, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said." Notice how they don't even like to say Jesus' name. They hated him so much, they just call him impostor. We remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, "After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." See, their hostility toward Jesus was so great that it wasn't enough to just kill him. They wanted to completely undo everything about Jesus and invalidate every word that he ever spoke. And all of a sudden, on this Saturday morning, they remember that during his public ministry, at one point, Jesus had mentioned that he was going to die, but only until the third day. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. And then when they remembered this, a light bulb went on in their heads. They said to one another, "Hey, there's a way to prove this phony wrong once for all. Remember when he told everyone that he's going to rise again on day 3? Okay, then here's what we can do. Let's lock up the tomb and seal it shut. And then on day 4, we can open it up and show everybody the body that's still in the tomb, the body of Jesus of Nazareth, and we can show, finally, put it to rest, that he was a fraud." I mean, if you think about it, it's a smart plan, isn't it? It makes a lot of sense. Because if Jesus had ever uttered a single lie, if he had ever said something and foretold something that didn't come true, well, then he's not the Son of God, because God never lies. He is the God of truth. And so there's one easy way to show decisive proof. Show that body on day 4. And so they go to Pilate and they put in the request for maximum security until Monday, until day 4. They say, "Hey, Pilate, can we get the security cameras, the CCTV? We want the laser sensors and we want the whole gamut. Put the soldiers on 24/7 patrol. No one gets in or out." And then Pilate, in verse 65, he gives his consent. He says, "Go, you have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." I love that. Make it as secure as you can. You see, the enemies of Jesus are given authorization to do everything in their power to make the resurrection humanly impossible. Now, let's pause and think about this for a moment. Do you realize that by doing all of this, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they set things up in such a way where the only possible way that Jesus' body could have ever left that tomb before Monday was by something miraculous and supernatural. I mean, a massive boulder blocked the entrance. And they put in the first century SWAT team there. Right? It was under complete surveillance. It was not possible that anyone could have fabricated an empty tomb, you see? They made sure that Jesus' body was in there before they sealed it shut. There was no hole dug underground. There were no smoke and mirrors. This was no secret ploy from his ardent followers. In fact, that's precisely the thing that they were trying to avoid. So you see, if Jesus' body was not in that tomb, it's because he rose from the dead as the Son of God. And he walked out of that tomb in his resurrected power. You see, there can be no natural or human explanation. The Saturday schemes of Jesus' enemies had eliminated any natural phenomenon or human contrivance as a possible option. The only rational and logical explanation is the supernatural explanation that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in glorious triumph, just like he said he would. Because he is the eternal God in human flesh, just like he said he is. I mean, isn't the wisdom of God so praiseworthy? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? The chief priests and the Pharisees, they tried everything in their cunning power to suppress the truth of the resurrection. But all they were doing was carrying out the sovereign will of God to magnify all the more the truth of our risen Lord. What these wicked men meant for evil, God meant it for good, for our good, for the encouragement and the assurance of our faith in Him, to give us unshakable confidence that Jesus of Nazareth has risen from the dead and that tomb is empty because of it. And so this is what happens on Sunday morning, beginning in chapter 28, in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. See, the supernatural resurrection here is accompanied by a supernatural presence. On that first resurrection Sunday, God's own hand shook the earth, and he dispatched his heavenly messenger to enter into the earthly realm and to roll the stone away. And when the guards laid their eyes on this angelic presence, a mere reflection of God's blazing glory, it says that they became like dead men. You know, these soldiers who represent the height of human strength, the height of human power and courage, they turn into a bunch of popsicles. And this is the telltale sign when one encounters the presence of heavenly glory. Overwhelming fear. And so presumably here the guards fled in fear for their lives. But there came to the tomb these two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Jesus' mother. You know, it says just earlier in chapter 27, verse 55, that they were there at the crucifixion, watching Jesus from a distance. And they attended his burial also, as Luke 23 tells us. And here on Sunday morning, they returned to the tomb with the spices that they had prepared to honor their buried Lord. Now notice that Jesus' death did not terminate their devotion to him. And what a testament to their love for Christ. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, it was the women who were the most faithful to him. From the beginning all the way to the end, all the way through his death, his burial. And it was the women who first came to the tomb early that morning. And they had the privilege of being the first ones to witness that empty tomb. It was always the women who were the most faithful and devoted to Jesus. And unfortunately, that's the case even today in the church. You know, generally speaking, it is the women who tend to be more spiritually fervent for Christ. And men, we need to step up. It's not because it's a competition, but it is healthy accountability. And so when these two women came to the tomb, they saw the same angelic glory that the guards saw. And to be sure, they had the same instinctual reaction of tremendous fear. But to these precious women who held fast to Christ, the angel brings words of comfort. In verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." It says he has risen just as he said he would. Now notice that Jesus was already gone by the time that the stone was rolled away. The angel didn't roll the stone away for Jesus. Did you know that? It's not that Jesus rose from the dead and he realized, oh no, someone put a rock there. Hey, let me out. And then God had to send an angel. That's not what happened. No, he walked out of that tomb, even though it was sealed, in his glorified body by the full exercise of his divine power. You know, just as Jesus physically appeared into a locked room where the disciples were hiding after the death, and actually this was after the resurrection, but this was before they ever knew of Jesus being risen. This was Jesus' first appearance to the 11 in John chapter 20, verse 19. They were hiding, they locked themselves in that room because they were afraid of the Jews, and Jesus appeared to them within that locked room, physically, really. And in the same way, he walked out of that tomb, not confined by the limitations of space. Okay, well, if that's the case, then why did the angel roll the stone away if it wasn't for Jesus? For whom was the tomb opened? It was not for Jesus, but it was for the women. It was for the women so that they might see the empty tomb, that they might witness the resurrection. Come and see the place where he once lay. He's not there anymore. You see with your own eyes. It's empty. You know what this shows us? Is that God doesn't hide the truth. He is not in the business of making the gospel out of reach, such that saving faith requires decrypting some esoteric religious code or cipher. No, you see, God is the God who freely reveals himself. He desires that the whole world would see and believe in his Son, so that they might not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that precisely why we have the Bible to testify to us of this historical fact? You know, the Bible is not a book of fairy tales. I don't know why everyone has, no one has a problem reading newspapers from 200 years ago and believing what it says as complete historical fact, but somehow they come to the Bible and think that it's a bunch of fairy tales. That's not true at all. Though the Bible is the most reliable ancient document of historical data that we have by an incomparable margin. Incomparable. Let me just give you an example. You know Aristotle, the ancient Greek philosopher. In fact, our whole Western civilization is undergirded by Aristotelian philosophy, if you didn't know. But the textual reliability of Aristotle, which, by the way, came more than 1,000 years after the New Testament, the first manuscripts, the textual reliability of Aristotle is a joke on the order of tens of manuscripts compared to thousands of ancient manuscripts for the New Testament. We have about 5,000 that we have found. It is a joke compared to the integrity and the reliability of the text of Scripture. See, God has preserved his word through the centuries and millennia, and he has stirred it into the hearts of faithful men and women throughout church history to translate it into our plain language, our English language, so that we can understand it. And it's his word that now testifies to us so clearly that the tomb was empty, no matter how hard the enemies of Jesus tried to suppress that truth. This is historical fact, my friends. This is objective truth that God has revealed to us. But it is not just a fact. You see, we have to understand that the truth of Jesus' resurrection is not only a piece of factual information merely for our observation. It is not just a true statement that exists in a vacuum, like 1 plus 1 equals 2. Nor is it just some record of a past event that has no real impact on our present lives. You know, it's like the great comet of 1577. I just looked it up yesterday. That apparently in the year 1577, a large comet flew by Earth fairly closely, such that a great portion of Europe was able to see it. And that's a very interesting detail, isn't it? Fascinating. But it has no real bearing on how we live today. It's just a nice trivia question for who wants to be a millionaire. But Jesus' resurrection is a truth that inherently demands a response of existential proportions. It is a life-changing truth. Look in verse 8 of chapter 28. So they, the women, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet. And they worshipped him. You see, as the women turned to go tell the disciples, Jesus met them in his risen glory. And what they saw, what their eyes saw, was not just some intriguing observation or some riveting fact for Bible trivia. But they were looking upon the face of God himself. They were looking into the eyes of the one who created them and redeemed them. And can you imagine standing before your Maker? Can you imagine your hands holding the feet of him who brought you into existence? The one who gave you that hair, who formed your hands and your fingerprints, who tuned your vocal cords in that particular way to give you that distinct voice by which people recognize who you are. This is what their eyes beheld. And because they saw him, it was their proper instinctual reflex to fall before him and worship him. And they devoted the rest of their lives to tell the world of this life-changing, earth-shaking news. Life cannot stay the same. Isn't that exactly how the disciples responded to the resurrection? I love thinking about that. Remember, these guys, the disciples, they were not spiritual supermen. Anything but that. They were cowards. They talked a lot of talk, but they couldn't walk the walk when push came to shove. They deserted Jesus and denied him on Good Friday to save their own skin, didn't they? And all day on Saturday, and even through Sunday morning, they were completely dejected and defeated because they had invested 3 years of their whole lives into the man that they thought was the Messiah. But he ended up dying in not just any old fashion, but in the most humiliating way. And so they hid in the bunker of their own homes, locked the doors out of fear that the Jews would come after them too, because they were affiliated with Jesus. But what happened when the risen Lord Jesus appeared to them? It utterly transformed lives. They spent the rest of their lives preaching the good news of Jesus' resurrection, traveling thousands of miles by foot to tell the whole world that he is risen. This Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Son of God. And they did this at the cost of being put into prison, beaten in public, being under constant threat, everything that they were trying to avoid before. And yet they did not stop preaching. And church history tells us, John was exiled to an island, Patmos, which is where he wrote the book of Revelation. Thomas was pierced by spears. James was clubbed to death. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul, don't get me started on Paul, the one who persecuted the church, who killed Christians for a living, for the glory of God, he ended up becoming the greatest sufferer for the church. And eventually he was beheaded in Rome. Why? Why, if this is all a sham, why would they be willing to undergo such misery on earth when just a few days before they tried everything to escape it? How do you explain this if not for the risen Son of God who appeared to them not just once but for a period of 40 days as Acts chapter 1 tells us? Jesus ate with them, talked with them, taught them. You can't explain this but by facing the truth head on. That the truth of the resurrection is so life-changing that it is impossible to ignore it. And it is impossible to stay on neutral ground. You are either changed by it or you are actively resistant to it and you suppress it. Because you see, by the resurrection, God has proven that he really came to this earth in human flesh. And everything that he said while on earth is true. That we have been created in his image for the purpose of glorifying him and enjoying him forever. But all of us, we have rebelled against him. And we have lived to glorify ourselves and spitefully disobeyed his commandments, which he issued for our good, so that we may live. And because God is righteous and just, he must punish the guilty. The problem is, we are the guilty ones whom he must punish. And the punishment we deserve is not a slap on the wrist, but it is an infinite and eternal punishment, because we have broken the law of the infinite and eternal God. The punishment fits the crime. And there is no way to save ourselves. No amount of finite good works on this life can make up for the infinite guilt that we bear as sinners before the holy God. We are hopeless in our sin. But in his inconceivable love and mercy to sinners, God entered into humanity by taking on human flesh himself, as he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ. And he lived this sinless life that we were supposed to live, that we failed to live. And he died on the cross the death that we deserve to die. But not only that, he rose again in triumphant hope, now declaring to the whole world that if anyone puts their trust in him, they can be forgiven because of the full payment of sin that he made. And they can receive the free gift of eternal life in him. This is the gospel, which we know with absolute certainty because Jesus factually, truly, and gloriously rose from the dead. And this gospel inherently demands the response of the entirety of our lives. Now, some of you this morning, you have never faced this truth and responded to it. But here is the truth in plain sight before you, that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And you must respond. And there are only two possible choices. The first is you can reject the plain truth and live in continual denial of it. But then you will have to stand before God with no answer for your sins. And I beg you, for your sake, not for my sake, not for the sake of this church, but for your sake, I beg you to not resist this truth. You won't be able to endure standing before the judge. But the good news is that you have this other option, freely accessible to you, that you can receive Jesus. You can trust him with your life to save you from your sin. That he is trustworthy. The empty tomb is the undeniable guarantee of his trustworthiness. He is able to save you and countless other sinners who come to him and put their hope in him for salvation. Friend, on this Sunday morning, don't resist the truth that is so plainly revealed by God to you. Come and see with the eyes of faith the tomb where he once lay, but remains empty because he rose from the dead to give you and me hope for eternity. And put your trust in him. And church, as I close, may we always remember the reason for the hope that is within us. You know, we are not blind followers of some religious tradition. Rather, we are those who have seen by faith the undeniable truth of the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And now he is ascended to heaven, awaiting the day. We await the day when he will return. And his resurrection is everything, and it is worthy of our continual praise and celebration. You know, it's our custom to celebrate this Resurrection Sunday once a year. It's according to our, you know, national calendar of federal holidays. But you know, for the early church in the first century, every Sunday was Resurrection Sunday. Did you know that? That's actually why the church began to meet on Sundays, as opposed to the usual Jewish custom of the Sabbath, which they met on Saturdays. Why Sundays? Because it was on Sunday that their Lord rose from the dead. And so Jesus' resurrection was so marvelous and central to the faith that they wanted to remember it and glory in it every single week and worship the risen Lord. Now, we don't have to file a petition to change the federal calendar, but in our hearts, in our lives, and in the very livelihood of this church, may we live to honor and proclaim our risen Lord every moment for the rest of our days. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that not only has your Son been risen from the dead to give us hope, but you have given us overwhelming assurance of this. You do not call us to follow you without all the reason and all of the motivation and all of the compelling truth by which you call us to yourself. Lord, we thank you that you have made the gospel so clear for us. And Lord, for those around us, those whom we love, those who live amongst us in this community that do not know you, that have not come to this truth, we pray that you would open their eyes also, even those who are listening to this right now, that you would be gracious to open their eyes just as you did ours, so that more and more sinners like us might come and receive the hope of the gospel in our risen Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his glory and in his name. Amen.